All right, Hosea chapter 14 is where we are tonight. We are actually now in the last chapter of Hosea. And so we've actually been here for some time in the prophecy of Hosea. And so we're going to begin the ending of this book this evening and this prophecy. And there are 9 verses in this chapter, of course. We're just going to read the first 3 tonight, and that's what we'll be looking at in our study. So Hosea chapter 14, verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. There are 4 divisions. There's only 9 verses in this last chapter. And yet within this last chapter, as the chapter division has been provided for us in our scripture, there are 4 divisions within this final chapter of Hosea. First, we find the first division in verses 1 through 3, which we've read this evening, and that's our text for this evening. And this is God's call for the people to return, as we see and have read tonight. The second is in verses 4 through 7, which is God's promise to restore the people. And the third is verse 8, which is God's reminder of his provision for the people. And then the fourth is verse 9, the last verse, which is God's declaration to the people. And so this chapter is really interesting. After all we've studied the last 13 chapters of this prophecy of Hosea, this chapter is unique in all of the prophecy. There's not another chapter like chapter 14. And what I mean by that is we've seen a pattern, as you are aware, throughout the entirety of this prophecy, and yet 14 really breaks away from that pattern to some degree. The same truth is still emphasized, but it's done so in a different manner. And I'll show you how that is seen tonight as we go through this, even these first 3 verses. It's different and unique in that this chapter focuses solely on God's faithfulness to fulfill his redemptive purpose, despite the previous 13 chapters, which have revealed the unfaithfulness of the people to the covenant God had made with them. Now, that's still mentioned here in verse 1, but notice it's really not emphasized. That is not the emphasis of this 14th chapter. And we find that this chapter is one of hope. This chapter is one of a promise. For it is in this final chapter of Hosea that the Lord explains how he will restore his people to himself. And this final chapter is void of judgment against the people and full of God's promise. Now, throughout all of Hosea's prophecy up to this point, even though the sin of the people is mentioned, and there's still a warning in verse 9 given concerning those who will continue in wickedness, rejecting God and his truth and this covenant, that is a warning that is sounded, but you'll find that there is no judgment being handed down in this chapter, and that's unique, because every chapter you've seen the repetitiveness of God revealing his faithfulness to the covenant, the people's unfaithfulness to the covenant, and showing that contrast, and so we've seen that consistently throughout this prophecy. But now, in this final chapter, it's really a chapter that is focused on God's faithfulness despite their unfaithfulness and how ultimately he will prevail in his plan and purpose. And so we see that unfolding throughout this chapter. And it's this chapter is laid out in a very fitting fashion in that the Lord does close the book, as I mentioned, with a reminder of the results of all that reject him and his covenant. So look at verse 9 with me. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. So the final statement is that those who transgress what? The covenant. Those who are sinful, as we've already seen, they trespass and the covenant, transgress the covenant. And so those who do so, they shall fall therein. So throughout this prophecy, we've observed, as I mentioned, the Lord's faithfulness to his covenant consistently contrasted by the unfaithfulness of the people. And this theme began in the first 2 verses of this prophecy. So let's go back, now that we're chapter 14, the last chapter, let's go back to chapter 1 for just a moment and look at verses 1 and 2, which open the entire prophecy up. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, now here it is, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. Now, when the Lord tells Hosea to go take a wife of whoredoms, that would seem like a very strange thing for God to command his prophet Hosea to do. But he explains why he is telling Hosea to do that in the next statement. For the land hath committed great whoredoms, or whoredom, departing from the Lord. And so he again is setting the stage, helping us to understand that the example of Gomer and her unfaithfulness is being used by God to display the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel, and that the faithfulness of Hosea to Gomer and to that covenant he had made, that marital covenant, covenantal relationship, that is an example of God and his faithfulness to the covenant. Yet after 13 chapters of God declaring his judgment while also reminding the people of his mercy and grace, the Lord now concludes the prophecy with a declaration of his faithfulness despite all the unfaithfulness of the people. And so what we must be reminded as we consider this is that God will complete his redemptive purpose. That is an absolute truth. And within this final chapter, we will clearly see that the outcome of God's redemptive work is completely, you need to hear this, the outcome of God's redemptive work is completely independent of man's performance or faithfulness, but is absolutely rooted in God's faithfulness to fulfill his covenant by turning the hearts of men to him. And notice this in verse 4. I think we see this just demonstrated. And we didn't read this tonight, but notice with me. I will heal their backsliding. That's God speaking. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. Let me ask you something. Has Ephraim, Israel, or Judah, those who've been addressed throughout this prophecy, have any of them done anything for God to turn his anger away from them? No, absolutely not. So why is God's anger turned from them? Because he will love them freely. This has nothing to do with what they have done. It has everything to do with what God is doing despite what they have done. And so we need to be reminded of that here. As we begin our study of this final chapter of Hosea's prophecy, let us, as the people of the new covenant, rejoice in God's faithfulness and fulfillment of his promises. As the Apostle Paul declared in 2 Corinthians 1:20, remember Paul stated, "For all the promises of God in him are yea, or yes, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us." And so we give God glory. What Paul's saying is we give God glory because the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. They are fulfilled in Christ. And so we glorify God because of this. So let's begin to look at this chapter now, and we're going to look at the first three verses as I mentioned, and we see this first division, which is God's call for the people to return. The Lord called the people to return, yet we need to recognize in his call or command for them to return, there are three conditions which we see present when a people truly turn to the Lord. Now, why are the people turning to the Lord? Because God has judged them and worked among them, destroying some of them, so that the remnant that he has set apart will turn back to him. So there's a remnant that are still guilty of sin, still guilty of transgressing the covenant, but God is going to turn them back to himself. And that's not something they woke up one day and decided to do, and that's what you must understand. God sent prophets multiple times to tell the people, "Thus saith the Lord," and repent and turn, did he not? And people just ignored it, and God would judge, and there'd always be a remnant that he would turn back to himself. Always. And that's God's faithfulness to this covenant. So what are these conditions? Well, it's interesting because these conditions are only a reality because God initiates this work of redemption and this work of this covenant. Notice verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Now, I want you to understand something here that it just may be simply overlooked, and it never should be. There's a command for them to return, right? You see that. First statement, return to the Lord. Why? Why are they commanded to return? The next statement. For thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. The call to the Lord, from the Lord to return unto him is rooted in the people's fall into iniquity. So here's what this means, and you must understand this. Unless and until men come to understand by God's intervention through the truth of his word, they will that their own condition, fallen condition, they will never turn to the Lord. Period. How many people are in rebellion against God today who never think twice about it? Are they guilty? Yes. Are they in rebellion? Yes. Do they reject God and his truth? Yes. But unless they are confronted, and I don't mean just, we are to proclaim the truth of the Word of God, yes, and declare that men will perish without Christ and that God has provided the Savior. Yes, we are to do that without question. But God is the one who must confront man with his sin. Think about the Garden of Eden again. Adam's sin, what does Adam do immediately? Covers himself and hides, right? Why didn't Adam just go to the Lord and say, I've sinned? Man will never go to the Lord and says he sins. Who came confronting Adam? God. In the cool of the day, God came through as he did normally with Adam, to walk with Adam in fellowship, if you will. And the Lord says, Adam, where art thou? Now again, that's not a question of logistics, because God knew exactly where Adam was. What God is saying is, Adam, why are you not where I put you? And so he says, where art thou? And God confronted Adam in his sin. And unless God confronts man in his sin, man will never turn to God. He will always run from God. Without question. Without exception. We see this truth emphasized throughout the Apostle Paul's writings. Let's look at several verses here and you'll see how this is laid out. In Romans 3, 9 through 12, verses 19 through 20, and verse 23. So we'll just read through that portion. We read, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. So both Jews and Gentiles are sinful. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Both Jew and Gentiles are unrighteous. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Neither Jew nor Gentile seeks after God. No man does. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So let me throw something out here just for your consideration. All these people who claim, well, I was just looking for God. No, you weren't. You were running from God. You were not looking for Him. You did not look for God any more than Adam looked for God in the garden when he sinned. How do I know that? Well, first of all, Adam set the example, but even more importantly, the Scripture says there's none that seeketh after God. There's nobody looking for God. People are constantly looking for a substitute for God. If you don't believe that, look through the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon explains that so clearly. People want something, someone to do what only God can do without it being God. But men do not want God, period. And that's what it says here. We go on to read. They're all gone out of the way, verse 12. They are to get together, become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Verse 19 through 20 of Romans 3. Now we know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So again, the law is showing us that we are all guilty before God. We all are sinful. Therefore, verse 20, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. By the law is the knowledge of sin. So it's by the law that we become aware of sin. Then verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So Jew and Gentile alike come short of God's glory. We've all sinned. Galatians 3, 18 through 24, Paul writes, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore, then serveth the law. So what is the purpose of the law? If the inheritance did not come by the law, by the keeping of the law, by the works of the flesh, by all that man can do, if that's not how man receives the inheritance, then what purpose does the law have? That's what Paul's asking. Then what serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, who was the promise made? It ultimately was not to Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham, but the promise was actually that of Christ. And Galatians 3 clarifies that clearly. He goes on to say, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? So is the law acting against God's promises? God forbid, absolutely not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So if the law could have produced life, then righteousness would come because of the law or through the law or by the law, as men would keep the law, if you will, or as men would attempt to do the law, then they could earn, inherit righteousness. But Paul's saying, absolutely not. That's not the case at all. Then he says, verse 22, but the Scripture hath concluded, all are under sin, or all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The promise by faith of Jesus Christ, not your faith, the faith of Christ, might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, under its condemnation, under its judgment, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Verse 24, wherefore, The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. So here Paul is saying the law could not redeem us. The law could not justify us. There was not one law given that was capable of purifying or justifying, cleansing the sinful flesh of man. So it's by the faith of Christ, but the law has a purpose. What then serveth the law? What's the purpose of the law? The law was given to condemn us, but also to show us the need for Christ. So Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, and we're very familiar with this as we just went through this in our Sunday morning studies. And you have to quit, or you really, it says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Then verse 4, and we've looked at this very clearly on Sunday mornings, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved. And we understand that the non-essential clauses that are mentioned in verses 4 and 5 actually are there to give emphasis or to give clarity concerning what Paul is saying. But here's what Paul literally says in the text. But God hath quickened us together with Christ. So he's saying we were dead, we were walking in our own lust, our own desires according to the sinful flesh, but God. I only read this to emphasize this truth again. But God, that is God's intervention. Do you see that? God is intervening. And so we find this is where we were, but God has intervened. And that's what we see here even in Hosea chapter 14 when we see that God is calling them to return, but he does so by revealing to them their own fallen, sinful condition. So it is God that is doing the intervening here, God who is initiating this work. This is not some simple open invitation, oh, whoever wants to repent, then you just repent. No, God is saying repent. You are fallen in iniquity, and he's revealing that to them for this reason, that he might ultimately fulfill his redemptive eternal purpose, that he has purpose, that he is faithful to his covenant. Do you understand that? This is what's actually taking place here. So these are universal truths. All men, Jew and Gentile alike, are under the same condemnation of sin and are found guilty before God. It is through God's law that he reveals the unrighteousness and helplessness of man. Paul's statement in Ephesians 2:4, again, but God, reminds us that man is helpless and cannot fix himself. This is what we were, this is how we would continue, but God intervened. And God must intervene, and he does so by waking us to our hopelessness and his sufficiency through the truth of his word. So second, we saw first there, God's call for the people to return, and here's one of these conditions which are evident of God's call to the people to return, those who do return, is that first, God confronts men with their fallen condition. And we see that in verse 1. Second, men must look to God for forgiveness based solely on his grace. Notice verse 2. Take with you words and turn to the Lord, saying to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Here's my question. What good would it be for God to reveal to us our helplessness and our hopelessness if he also did not provide the solution to such a problem? So what if God said, you're just miserably hopeless and helpless, and he left it there? Still true, but that's not what he's doing. He's revealing that so that the problem is resolved through his provision. And so we look to him, the one who's provided for us to resolve and this problem and to restore the fellowship and relationship that sin has separated, caused the separation to be present because of the sin that is present. Paul explained that the law is used to condemn man in his sin. Of course, Romans 5, verse 20 and 21, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. There it is again. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. As we previously read from Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia just moments ago, and from Romans 5, 20 and 21, which we just read, the law was provided to condemn man, but it wasn't provided only to condemn man. Now, the law condemns all men. That's true. But yet, the law was not provided only for the purpose of condemnation, but also provided to drive man to God's provision of grace in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:24 again. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So see, even as we've read just a moment ago, take with you words and turn to the Lord, say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. They're being commanded to acknowledge, as God has revealed to them, their sinful fallen condition. They are fallen in iniquity. Therefore, return unto the Lord. Because you are fallen in iniquity, God is revealing to them their fallen condition. And then he's commanding Hosea to speak to them, take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. That is not a command that they are making to God. They are coming saying, we are absolutely dependent upon your grace here. We are guilty. We have sinned. We are fallen. And the only thing we can do is rely upon your grace in this matter. In Hosea 14:2, the imperative statement, take with you words, indicates a command to pray confessionally to the Lord. That's what's being stated here. They're saying, go to the Lord with confessionally. God confronted the people for their sin, verse 1, that they might then humbly turn to him and receive his forgiveness by his grace. Who initiated this? God. God is the one initiating this. The Lord does not open our eyes to our sin without also revealing his grace to us that we might turn to him. And again, this is God doing this. These people would have never turned had God not opened their eyes to their guilt and their condemnation. But now, because God has done this, they turn by God's work in their lives, not something they are doing. It's the awareness God has given them that draws them to him for the provision of forgiveness, based on his grace alone. Then the third condition we see here, when I say condition, I'm not talking about a qualification. I'm talking about God reveals, when God calls man to return in this sense, there is a remnant here. God is not saying, okay, if you won't, then this is what happens. He does it at the last of the verse, say, those who do not, they will still perish. Yes, he explains that. They will fall. But yet, this is not saying, okay, if you do this, then this. Now he's saying, look, I'm going to do this. You have failed, you have failed, you have failed, but I am faithful, and I'm going to fulfill my covenant, and this is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to call you to repentance, make you aware of your sin, which will drive you back to me humbly, dependent upon my grace. Isn't that what God does still today? The same thing. So the third condition here is that men, in repentance, I'm saying, when they return to the Lord, they must rest in God's mercy and his character as their only source of hope. And this is all by his mercy. Look at verse 3. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands. Ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. So what is he saying here? What does this mean? Within this verse, the people acknowledge that their only hope and help is the Lord. Asher shall not save us. Do you know who Asher is? Asher is Assyria. Who's going to take them into captivity? Assyria. Who did they go to in rejection and transgression of God's covenant to them, with them? They break that covenant themselves, transgress it, so that they can go to Assyria and make covenants with the Assyrians, who are the declared enemy of not only of God, but of the people themselves, because they are the people of God. So he's saying, Asher, Assyria, shall not save us. The Assyrians, the ones with whom the people sought to make a covenant, while transgressing the covenant they had with God, being unfaithful in that covenant, they could not deliver them, and they're seeing that. Then they make the statement, we will not ride upon horses. This is a reference to Egypt. Deuteronomy 17 and Isaiah 31 both connect horses to Egypt in this regard. And Egypt, of course, had horses and chariots, as you are aware. And the reference in Hosea 14:3 is one referring to both Assyria and Egypt. In other words, what they're saying is, Assyrians aren't going to help us. And how many times did the people call out to go back to Egypt? Remember, even when they just left Egypt. And so this is saying we will not, or the Assyrians can't save us. They can't help us. We recognize that. We acknowledge that. They in their own intellect had determined, transgress God's covenant, and we're going to make a covenant with the Assyrians because they'll help us and they'll save us. They have the strength and power to do this. But now they're going, the Assyrians aren't going to help us. They're not going to be able to help us. Nobody can help us but God. The Egyptians aren't going to be able to help us. We can't go to them and try to barter with them and make deals with them. Remember the olive oil? Remember the text we read chapters back about the olive oil going to Egypt, and remember all that? No, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. Quit bartering, attempting to somehow obtain your own salvation and redemption here, because you are helpless and hopeless, and none of them are going to help you, nor can they help you. And even if they could help you, they wouldn't help you. They were just going to take advantage of them anyway. Then they make the next statement. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. Now this is interesting, because if you recall with me previously, the people had boasted in their wealth, and they claimed credit for their success. Remember that? We have gained wealth by our hands. Remember them saying that? Just a chapter or two back, we studied through this. Yet in repentance, the people now confess humbly that they will not boast in anything they do, because they cannot rightfully do so. The same people who were looking to save themselves, prosper themselves, and praise themselves, now denounce all their previous actions as emptiness and foolishness. The Assyrians, whom we sought to make a covenant with, they can't help us. The Egyptians, who we wanted to attempt to send our goods to try to convince them to be kind to us and to help us, they're not going to help us. And our own labors, our own plans, our own ideas are not going to help us. And then that brings them to this conclusion in the latter part of verse 3. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. Now that's an interesting statement, of course, because what does this have to do with fatherless? What does this have to do with the orphan? Well, think of the contrast made here. Hands, we've gained wealth. Our hands, we have prospered. We'll make plans with the Assyrians. We'll make plans with the Egyptians. We're going to come out of this. We're going to make our way out of this. We're going to prosper ourselves. And then you have someone who's fatherless, a child, for instance, who's fatherless. A fatherless child is helpless and hopeless. One who's orphaned, that is, because that's what's being referenced here. One who's orphaned is helpless. They have no direction. They have no instruction. They have no example. They have no way to provide for themselves. I'm talking a child. And he says, in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. So the people are now looking to the Lord for mercy. They realize by God's faithfulness in fulfilling his covenant that they must depend completely upon the Lord for mercy and grace. Psalm 10:14 says this, thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite. To requite it with thy hand, the poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Those without provision have nowhere to look but unto the Lord. Those without a father, those who have no one to direct, provide, and instruct, can look to the Lord as their helper. He's the only help there is. Men are destitute because of their fallen condition due to iniquity. However, when God opens the eyes of blind men, allowing them to see the seriousness of their fallen condition, then and only then will men look to God for forgiveness and help. For only then will men value God's grace and mercy. Think of this for a moment. Is there not grace, generally speaking, being experienced by all men who live today? Is there not a general grace of God, if you will? Would you not agree with me in that? The fact that men are not perishing at this moment is grace. It's unmerited favor. We're not talking about saving grace, grace unto salvation. I'm talking about a general grace in the sense that men are not condemned before they even breathe air, if you will. The fact that they have life at all, the fact that they're not perishing at the moment, the fact that they are not under the wrath of God experiencing that wrath. They're under it, but not experiencing that wrath at this very moment. There's a general grace of God there. There's a mercy of God in the same sense. And remember, grace and mercy and justice, just to define them again for you. Justice is getting what I deserve. Mercy is not getting what I deserve. Grace is getting what I don't deserve. And so the grace and mercy of God work hand in hand, obviously, in that men are not perishing, so they're not getting what they deserve, but yet the grace is they are experiencing a life that's not in the reality of God's wrath at this moment, which is that which they don't deserve. Any goodness or kindness that they receive that they don't really deserve, that's grace. And so in that general sense, we find that to be a reality for all people. But understand something. Unless the fallen nature and fallen condition and the seriousness of that condition, unless God makes man aware of that, he will never appreciate the grace and mercy of God. It's only whenever man's made aware of that, when God intervenes personally, when God steps in personally, when God interrupts your life personally, and makes you aware that you are a fallen creature hopeless and helpless in your sin. And your hands can't help you. The world can't help you. Your wealth can't help you. Your health can't help you. The church can't help you. There's nothing that can help you apart from God. It's only then that you'll really appreciate His grace and mercy. God's command for the people to return to Him was one which He initiated, not only by the command itself, but He also initiated by the provision of His grace and mercy to the people. So we see chapter 14, as I hope you've already seen, is much different than the previous 13 chapters, and it will be. And so as we continue through these four divisions, we will see how that God's declaration to the people, His promise to the people, His call for them to return, how that all of this is rooted and grounded on the truth that He is going to do this work. That's why. Why didn't God, consider this for a moment, and I'm finished. Why didn't God just simply wipe them all out? Why didn't God, during the flood, wipe them all out? I mean, everyone except eight people, the whole world except for eight people, were completely destroyed. Why didn't God just destroy all of them? Was Noah and his family any better than the rest? Nope. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But why? Why did Noah find grace in God's eyes? For what purpose? Why wouldn't God just destroy all men and say, I'll start afresh? First of all, that makes no sense if you understand who God declares Himself to be. But the reality is, why would God spare one man? Why would one man find grace and then his family get on the boat because of him? Because God had an eternal purpose that He is going to perform, and if He would have destroyed everyone, that's not part of the purpose. Noah was not a plan B. Noah is still part plan A. God says, I'm going to redeem man, fallen man, and so He spares Noah and his family out of the entire world because He is faithful to His covenant. And chapter 14 of Hosea is revealing that as well. Despite all the people's sin, despite their unfaithfulness, He will turn a people to Himself. He doesn't just overlook their sin. No, He's going to confront them with their sin personally, and He will redeem them. He will spare them. He will restore them. And that's what we see in chapter 14. Again, I can't help but be reminded of the truth of what a joy it is to be in this new covenant. Is it not? Look, we are in a new covenant that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and Hosea has just made me all the more aware and joyful concerning that new covenant that's fulfilled in Christ. And we all should feel that way. We all should be that way, thankful and grateful to God for that reality.